Good morning. I thought the comments that Andy made as he was preparing to serve communion were particularly significant. I'm speaking of his comments about the difference in our faith and religion, which is based on magic. And I've seen this happen so many times, and I attribute it to the superintending power of God, that so much sometimes of what Andy says is directly related to what I plan to talk about. And it's happened too many times to be coincidence. And today, one of the things we're going to be looking into as a way of helping us to understand these stories regarding the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on, is going to be how these things fit into the culture of the nations that surrounded God's people, Israel. And they were nations that had a religious structure, but it was a religious structure that was, when you all get down, and I guess you could say metaphorically peel the onion, was based on magic. And it struck me this morning that be appropriate to stress the difference in our faith, which is not based on magic but upon historical fact, as opposed to so much of the world, which does try to manipulate that being that they perceive to be God. Today we're going to study the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 21. I want to remind you of something we've talked about quite frequently in this class, and that is this concept of polemic. It's been a few weeks since, I think, since I've talked about polemic. We talked about polemic in the context of the 10 plagues. Let me just remind you that a polemic is a written or graphic attack on an opposing culture. And usually that polemic will use forms and images from that opposing culture, but will infuse those images with new meaning. And so we'll be talking today also, as we have with the plagues, about polemic. I want to remind you of what that literary tool is. I'll also mention the term Ugaritic, which is probably not a word that you use day to day, but Ugaritic is a Semitic language very similar to Biblical Hebrew. For many years, the liberal critical side of biblical studies argued that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because Hebrew is a language that uses an alphabet, and that in the day of Moses, there were no languages that used alphabets. They used pictures and they used other means of writing a language. So it seemed pretty clear-cut to those folks that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch in biblical Hebrew because it didn't exist and nothing similar to it existed. Until they discovered a language called Ugaritic, which is contemporary with Moses and has an alphabet. In fact, it's almost identical to biblical Hebrew, except for the fact that instead of being written with Hebrew characters, it's written in cuneiform. But when you get past the way the letters look, it's almost the same language. So I'm going to be referring to some Ugaritic aspects of the lesson today, and the reason I'm going to do that is that this would be a language that was almost pure Canaanite. So when the Canaanite people spoke to each other, they spoke to one another in what would be no more than dialectically different from pure Ugaritic. So by understanding this, we have learned a lot about the prevailing culture into which God took his people. And I always like to tease Carlton a little bit because I know he's sitting there with the King James Bible on his lap. And I just want, for the record, for you to recall that many times I have said in this class, now the best translation of this Hebrew text is found in Carlton's Bible. Have I not said that? I'm going to pick on him a little bit today. And the reason I will be picking on Carlton is not to in any way defame the King James translation, but when that translation was made, no one knew anything about Ugaritic. And because Ugaritic was discovered in the 20th century, There have been certain areas in the text that have been enhanced by the discovery of that language that will cause us to look a little bit different direction. And that's the reason that it will seem like I'm picking on Carlton today when I'm really not. The first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 15 are known by a lot of different names. Some have called it the Song of Moses. However, usually that term is reserved for Deuteronomy 32. I think the best name for this is Song of the Sea. We're going to see that what is recorded for us in chapter 15 is something that was spoken, or probably sung is more accurate, right after the crossing of the Red Sea. So we will call today's lesson the Song of the Sea, its imagery, and its meaning. Let's begin by reading the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 15, and I'll make a few comments this morning as we go through the reading. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." By beginning this chapter with the word "then," it's linking what we're reading today back to that previous event that occurred, which was the crossing of the Red Sea, but more specifically, the destruction of the Egyptian army. He says, "I will sing to the Lord." And then in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." I want you to notice that if this is a song, and it is, it's being sung collectively by the children or sons of Israel. So a whole group of people are expressing these thoughts in this song. And yet notice that the pronouns that are used here in the beginning are singular. He says, "I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is my strength. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He is my father's God." It was sung collectively. But the theology that was expressed in this song was to be understood and applied individually. So what we read here with these singular pronouns is the expression of faith that each individual Jew would have felt and expressed in singing this song to the Lord. Verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea." Now I want you to notice as we read through this chapter, everything that we see in this chapter that's related to water. Okay? I know you wonder why I'm saying that. I'll explain it later. But anything here that has to do with water, I want you to notice. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. "And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." Now notice what the enemy says. This is also a collective group. This is the Egyptian army. "I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them." So here again we have a collective group expressing a thought with a singular personal pronoun, "I" and "my." So in the same way that the faith of each individual Israelite was expressed through the collective singing of this song of praise, so the judgment that's about to fall on the Egyptian army, though it falls on them collectively, it's experienced by each individual Egyptian. Verse 10, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You may think it's a little odd to see the word earth in a context where it was in fact the sea that swallowed the Egyptians. However, the Hebrew term Eretz, which can be translated earth or land, either one, sometimes is used in a more metaphorical sense for Sheol or the grave. And that's how it should be taken here. We should think of this as, you stretched forth your right hand and Sheol or the grave swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you have redeemed. Loving kindness is a word hesed. It's a word that we have discussed in here back, particularly in the early studies of Genesis. Hesed is probably the single most covenant-related term in the Old Testament. It is God's faithfulness to his people on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. So here he is going to have Sheol swallow the army of Egypt, but on the basis of God's commitment to Abraham, to the promise he made to Abraham, in his loving kindness, the Abrahamic covenant being the motivating factor here, in your loving kindness, in your covenant love, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Here now we're moving to look forward to the conquest. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they're motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in your mountain, in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse, and now we move in verse 19 to a little bit of narrative here. Moses has finished singing this song, and he says, the editor then says, for the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Now Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister. She's also Moses' sister, and you would think she would be referred to that way. But when sisters are referred to their siblings in the Old Testament, they are linked with the oldest sibling, male sibling. So she is not referred to, though she is biologically Moses' sister. She's referred to as Aaron's sister. She took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Then we have what is called Miriam's song. Miriam answered them. This is probably a refrain in answer to the men singing this song of Moses, and this may well have been inserted after each verse of the song as a refrain, but it's listed here in the text once at the end. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. Interesting chapter, isn't it? As you've no doubt noticed, Exodus 15 is a poem. It's really a psalm. As a psalm, it can be categorized as an ode of triumph. It's a victory psalm. As a song, Exodus 15 was a declaration of praise that was offered up to Yahweh by Moses and the sons of Israel upon crossing Yom Suf, the Red Sea. They had just witnessed Yahweh destroy the Egyptian army, the most powerful army on earth. This was a threat that neither Moses nor the Israelites were capable of addressing on their own, and it required the intervention of God. The victory over the Egyptian army was Yahweh's victory, and it brought about this expression of gratitude and praise because through it, the Israelites were saved from the wrath of the Egyptian army. And so this song of praise that they sang in gratitude is preserved for us in Exodus chapter 15. Now, two things arise out of the destruction of the Egyptian army. From that event, we understand and we learn here, as a matter of fact, in verses 14 through 16, that the surrounding nations through this event, through the destruction of Egypt, will learn to fear the God of Israel. In fact, in verses 14 to 16, it mentions the inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom, the leaders of Moab, and the inhabitants of Canaan. These are the people who will be surrounding Israel once they come into the promised land and as they literally fight their way into it. So that's the first thing. The surrounding nations will learn to fear the God of Israel. And Israel will learn something too. They will learn that God is able to save them from any situation that they face, either now or in the future. Another way to say that is this, and this is the lesson for Israel. Yahweh will fight for Israel. Now, this is going to be really important to them as we come to the conquest of the promised land. The application to the conquest is made very clear in verse 17, because here God says, Yahweh will bring your people in, and he will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the sanctuary, the place you have made for yourself to dwell. Now, for the most part, Exodus 15 is a poetic rendering of the narrative that we studied on the death of the Egyptian army back in chapter 14. So we have the narrative detail in chapter 14, and then we have the poetic expression of that again here in chapter 15. As I said, it's linked back to 14 by that phrase, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang." You may recall at the end of last week's lesson in verse 30 of chapter 14, we said that that chapter ended with these words, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the power of Egypt, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea." Then, going on into verse 31, which reemphasizes the drowning of the Egyptians, that is called the great power of Yahweh. And the result of that act is that the people feared the Lord and they believed in Moses, his servant. When Israel sang this song, it was an act of worship and praise that resulted from the victory that Yahweh had won over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, at Yam Suf. And it contains a hard truth that's put here to prepare us for some of the difficult ethical issues that we face when we come to the conquest of Canaan. The hard truth is this, and the lesson that we are to learn from this is that God is glorified, not only when he saves his people, but also when he destroys his enemies. If you understand that and you accept that, God has revealed that to us, it makes the issues with the conquest non-issues. God is glorified not only when he saves his people, but when he destroys his enemies. Now, we've studied the events back in chapter 14 of the Lord's victory, and we've done that in some detail. So instead of recounting those again, which would essentially be to repeat last week's lesson, I want to take a different approach to chapter 15, and I always scare myself when I decide to do this. Rather than take a verse-by-verse exegesis of the poem, what I want to do is pull out and look at some of the imagery that's used in the chapter with a view to placing the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army in a broader cultural and perhaps theological context. This is one of those things that I usually decide to do on a Monday, and I pursue it on Tuesday, and it starts to look really good. And Wednesday comes, and it gets even better. And then Thursday night comes, and I think, what have I done? Of course, by then, it's too late to do anything about it. So if you're here for the first time today, this is going to be an unusual class. And so don't draw too many conclusions by what you see in here today. A question that we might ask is, why would God lead Moses to give us this narrative account in chapter 14 and then follow it up with a poem that more or less repeats the same information? Well, there may be multiple reasons for God to do that, but for certain, one of the explanations that I'm pretty comfortable with is that it relates to the audience to which Moses was writing this material. Somewhere between the misconception that the Bible fell out of the sky, already inscribed by the finger of God on sheepskin, and the misguided efforts of the liberal textual critic to formulate a fantasy that the Old Testament is a collation of independent documents that circulated, each of which had as its purpose to promote some political or religious bias. Somewhere between those two extremes is the truth. Truth is actually given to us in the New Testament pretty clearly. The Bible is the God-breathed Word of God. It's revealed and written through human agents, through men. And these men recorded accurately things that they saw, things that they had heard, things that they had been told. But we have to also realize that this was also a process. It was a process that involved recording eyewitness accounts of historical events. It involved the collecting of family histories, which were probably actually penned by the heads of households and perhaps maintained within the family for some number of years and then incorporated into the book. It involves quotes from third-party sources, such as the book of Jasher, which is cited and referred to in Joshua chapter 10. You can go there yourself and you will see that Joshua cites a third-party source that he quotes. And it includes poetry and it includes songs written under God's inspiration many times under times of trouble and duress, but also in times of joy. One of those is, of course, Exodus 15. Poetry, especially songs, have at least one advantage over prose. They're easy to remember. Now, I'm a seminary graduate, and I'm ashamed to admit to you that I can't find many of the books of the Bible unless I sing them to myself. I do this silently. I'll never let you hear me. But Linda knows this. In fact, sometimes we'll break out in song at home and just sing the books of the Bible to each other. I think you learned that in Bible school. Songs are good tools for teaching truth to children and for learning and remembering and memorizing things. Our little granddaughters can hear a song one time that has 93 verses, and they, at age 3, they know the whole song. After hearing it one time, they're like little sponges. Most of us learn the alphabet by learning to sing it. I know if I ask you, everyone would raise their hand. We all do that. Think about the ancient Near East for a moment. It was a part of the world where not everyone knew how to read and write. So important stories got passed from generation to generation verbally, many times in the form of poems and songs. And because they were poems and songs, they were easy to memorize, easy to teach your children. It shouldn't surprise us that poetic sections of the Bible many times represent some of the oldest biblical traditions that are preserved for us in the Word of God. And I think that's the case here with this Song of Moses. In fact, I'll just give you one example, and there are many. In verse 2, when it says, "The Lord is my strength and song," normally, when you have Lord all in uppercase letters, it's the word Yahweh. I've made that point to you. Here, it is the word Yah. Not Yahweh, but Yah. This is an old form of Yahweh. And it appears in this song, which is one of the reasons that leads me to believe that this is a very, very, very old tradition that has older language forms in it and represents a very accurate thing back to the time of Moses for sure. Now this whole chapter has grammatical and literary links to Ugaritic, that other Semitic language. The reason that's important is that it puts this poem, this song, in a very specific cultural setting. Just as understanding the cultural setting in Egypt helped us to understand the significance of the plagues and what God was doing with Israel in Egypt. Understanding the culture and setting of the Canaanites sets the stage for our understanding of that culture, which is the culture into which God is about to bring his people. So what I want to do today is look at some of the imagery that's in this poem. that I think will help us understand why God put it in the Bible. We already had chapter 14. Why did he include chapter 15? And I also think that if we understand these images, it will give us some insight into the theological significance of Exodus chapter 15. Now, there are some specific images that I want to point out today that are important. The first one is the sea. The sea. You remember I asked you to think about anything that had to do with water. The sea is mentioned six times in this poem. It's mentioned in verses 1, 4, 8, 10, 19, and 21. And also related to the sea, we have references to the deeps, or the depths, to the deep, verses 5 and 8. We have the term floods, although it's not translated that way in Carleton's Bible, if I'm not mistaken. It's related to water. We have in verse 10 the mighty waters. All of these things are distributed throughout this chapter, and they all relate to the sea. I can't emphasize to you how important keeping the idea of the sea in your head is for what we're going to talk about today. The second major image that interests me is this idea of Yahweh as a man of war, as a warrior. It's mentioned specifically in verse 3. And then there is the reference to the horse and his rider. That's in verses 1, 19, and 21. It's mentioned twice in the Song of Moses and once in the Song of Miriam. These terms and the imagery that they elicit must be interpreted in the context of Israel's neighbors, the Canaanites. The stories that they told, the poems that they wrote, encompassed their worldview, and it was a culture in which Israel is about to find itself placed by God when he brings them into the promised land. Keep in mind, Israel lives in this little corner of the world that was home to a lot of different cultures. They weren't separated from other cultures by two oceans like we are. They were separated by a little mountain range or a stream. So it's not surprising that when we come to the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we begin to see influences of those surrounding cultures, the culture of Egypt and Canaan, Babylon, and Assyria. And I just tell you, the more we can understand those cultures, the cultures of Israel's neighbors, the better we're able to spot those things when we run into them in studying the Hebrew text. Now, I'm going to mention a word that usually causes the hair stand up on the necks of people of our evangelical persuasion. So just hang with me here. Please don't get up and leave. The word is the word myth. How exactly should we use this term when speaking of the Bible, the faith of Israel? Or better still, does the Bible contain myths or references to myths? I want to go through a few scriptures with you and suggest that perhaps you might want to follow along. Sometimes I will tell you I'm just going to read a scripture and you don't need to turn there. But if you want to, turn to the book of Job chapter 3. Job is right before Psalms. Job well may be the oldest book in the Bible, and it may have been written by Moses. We don't know for sure. Everyone over to Job. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Behold, let that night be barren. Now, here Job's speaking of the night of his birth. In other words, he's saying, I wish I'd never been born. He's at a point in his life where difficulties are so terrible. He's looking back at his life. He's saying, all the good things that happened to me don't outweigh the bad things. I wish I'd never been born. So he says, behold, let that night be barren. Let no joy shout enter it. Let those who curse the day. Is there anyone's Bible who does not read day here? What does yours say? Yeah, I know. It says something like raise their mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Most of your Bibles are going to read, let those curse it who curse the day. I'm going to suggest to you that this should read, let those curse it who curse the sea. I'll explain why in just a minute. So let's take this in context. Let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those who curse it curse the sea. Those who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Whoa. So keep in mind, we're talking about how the Bible addresses mythical ideas. Here in Job, we have the mention of the sea, and we have the mention of Leviathan. Well, who or what is Leviathan? Well, interestingly enough, Job chapter 41 dedicates an entire chapter to this creature, Leviathan. 34 verses. We're not going to read them, but feel free to read in your spare time. So, in the simplest terms, Leviathan is a dragon that lives in the sea. Okay? Now, why did I suggest that this reads the sea? Well, yours probably reads curse the day. There are two reasons I think this should read sea. The first one alone wouldn't convince me. The first reason is that there are Ugaritic parallels, that is, stories about Leviathan, that are identical, virtually, to this, that use the term curse the sea in the context of Leviathan. More interesting to me is the fact that the Hebrew consonants for the word day and the word sea are exactly the same. Y-M. Keep in mind, Exodus was written in consonants, not vowels. Vowels were put in 2,400 years later by a group of scribes called Masoretes. Now, if you take, this is what the consonants look like in Hebrew. Y-M, Y-M. If you supply a vowel, if you supply an O, you have the word yom, which is day. If you supply the vowel A, you have yom, which means sea. So we're dealing here with a text, a group of consonants in the book of Exodus that Moses wrote, which is YM, but we don't know whether it's yom or yom from looking at what Moses wrote. The Masoretes in some of the old text put in an O, and that's why your Bibles read day. I think it should have been an A. Maybe you will in a minute after we turn to Job chapter 7, verse 12. No one's left yet. I don't see any tar feathers. Job 7, verse 12. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Here the word that's translated sea monster is the word tanin. Hebrew word tanin. It means sea monster or dragon. Does anyone's Bible read something different than sea monster there? Carlton says whale. Let's look at a couple more references in Job. Turn to chapter 9, verse 13. God will not turn his back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Who or what is Rahab? Well, let me tell you what it's not. This is not the Rahab of Jericho. That Rahab and this Rahab in Hebrew are spelled differently. They have different consonants. So this has nothing to do with her. It's the noun Rahav. It comes from a Semitic verb that means to be proud, which is why Carlton's Bible translates this the proud helpers. But it isn't an adjective, it's a noun. And the meaning of the noun Rahab is dragon or serpent. So if you wanted to carry that through, this would say God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of the dragon. This is made very clear to us in chapter 26 of Job, verses 12 and 13. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. In this poetic section, the word Rahab and Nahash, which means fleeing serpent, are in parallel. That means they're referring to the same thing. Turn over to Psalm 74, verses 13 and the first part of 14. Here we're going to get a little bit closer to our Exodus context, in case you've been wondering what in the world is he talking about. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea dragons upon the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Here sea dragons and Leviathan are in parallel. Notice the context of the imagery. It's the dividing of the Red Sea. Turn over, if you will, to Psalm 89. verses 8 through 10. O Lord of hosts, who is like you? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Once again, here we have the sea, we have the waves, and we have Rahab the dragon, and they form a context in which God and the sea are enemies. That's an important concept because it's going to carry forth into the idea of Yahweh as a man of war. Here, God and the sea are enemies, but notice God rules the sea and he scatters his enemies. Because this theme that you're beginning to see here extends even into the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. I didn't want to make that earlier comment and not use a proof text or two. Now, the next reference I want to look at is a couple of pages to the right. It's in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7. What I want you to notice here is this Rahab imagery, this dragon theme, is now about to be associated with a specific nation. Isaiah 30, verse 7. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab. Here, we have God associating specifically the nation of Egypt and the dragon Rahab. In Ezekiel, just keep going. Ezekiel chapter 29. In verse 3, this same imagery is going to become very personal. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon who lies in the midst of his Niles, who has said, My Nile is mine, I myself have made it. Here, Pharaoh himself is the dragon. So we've gone from looking at some fairly general themes where we have this imagery of a dragon in the sea, and the sea is the context. The dragon is in the sea. He is opposed to God. He is God's enemy. And he associates this Rahab dragon with the nation of Egypt, which is our context for what we're studying. And here in this Ezekiel passage, he calls Pharaoh himself that great dragon. Now, I'm going to read to you a few more verses out of Isaiah. It's going to be Isaiah chapter 51, beginning with verse 9. And I want you to see here the direct link between this theme that we've been tracing through the Old Testament and the Yom Suf, or Red Sea, context. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? Aha! The waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So here, the destruction of Rahab the dragon is directly and specifically tied to what God did at Yom Suf, at the Red Sea. This sea as God's enemy, the Rahab and Leviathan, the raging of waves and waters, this is all part of the Canaanite culture, the culture in which Israel is going to find itself in just a few years. I promise you, I could go on till the rest of the class citing scriptures that use mythological imagery, and specifically mythological imagery that's associated with this Rahab-Leviathan sea mythology. But my interest is far less about whether the Bible uses and refers to mythological imagery. I think you'd have to all agree that it does. My interest is more in how is it used in the context of what we've been studying in the book of Exodus. Most of the time when we find this kind of language in the Bible, this references to mythological things, it's in the context of poetic sections. It's in the context of perhaps the Psalter or the Psalms. You'll find it in the prophets, particularly when they are by choice using languages that is hyperbolic and that is designed to overemphasize the point they're making. And also, and this is important, they will use this language when they're using the forms and the imagery of the pagan Canaanite culture to attack that culture through the use of polemic. This is where this idea of polemic begins to come into play. Just as the plagues of Egypt were polemics against very specific groups of gods, the mythological language that we find in the Old Testament is polemical in nature as well. It's designed to call into question the beliefs of the nations that surrounded ancient Israel, those that, as Andy would say, were basing their beliefs on magic. These would include the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Canaanites. You see, Israel needs to understand the uniqueness of her own religion. That Yahweh is not just another God, but that He is absolutely sovereign, not only over Israel, but over Israel's context, over her neighbors. He's the creator and ruler of the universe. Throughout the ancient Near East, we find this sea dragon imagery. It was fundamental to the Canaanites' view of the world and creation. According to the creation stories that we have from the ancient Near East, from the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and so on, the world was created out of conflict, and in all of those stories, there's not one where this isn't true. It involves subduing a god associated with water who was depicted as a sea monster of some sort. Leviathan and Rahab are some of the names that this god of chaos used. And at the center of this cosmic creation conflict, there was a great dragon that opposed order, opposed creation. There's a man named Theodore Gaster. He's a British scholar. Interestingly enough, his daughter was a classmate of mine at the University of Michigan. She used to actually babysit for us a little bit. And I wish I had a picture of my face when I found out who her father was. Theodore Gaster wrote a primary text on comparative religion and mythology. It's called Thespis, Ritual, Myth, and Drama in the Ancient Near East. At the time I knew his daughter, he was teaching at Harvard. He was able to trace this same theme that we've been talking about in the Sumerian, Akkadian, Indian, Hittite, Greek, Persian, Egyptian, Phoenician, and Canaanite cultures. It was prevalent in the Ancient Near East. In other words, according to Gaster, every ancient Near Eastern culture that he examined, he found this same entry, the dragon, a chaotic sea, and a great battle between order and chaos. This is the world God was bringing Israel into. He expected them, however, to have a different worldview, a different understanding of the world, and a different understanding and view of their God. So how do we understand this imagery, the use of this kind of language in the Bible, and how does it shape our interpretation of what happened at the Red Sea? Well, Gaster, other liberal critics would argue that Israel borrowed this prevalent mythology from her neighbors and incorporated it into her religion, into her faith, and into her scripture. You'll read constantly about borrowing, that Israel borrowed these ideas and incorporated them into the scriptures. In my opinion, nothing could be further from the truth. G. Ernest Wright wrote a book called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. He argues there that the Old Testament should not be seen as part of this pagan mythological environment, but as a force acting against it. In other words, in the terminology that we've used in our study of Exodus, to a great extent, the Old Testament is a polemic. It's a counter-argument to the prevailing views of Israel's neighbors. By adopting the imagery, but not the content of the imagery, the Old Testament makes a case for Israel's sovereign God, who never was subject to the sea, never subject to the dragon, and who was always in control of the chaos. Let me just read you quickly a short psalm. It's Psalm 93. I actually wrote my thesis on this psalm, comparing it to the Ugaritic text as a polemic. What I want you to listen to is for signs of the imagery that we've been talking about, the sea, the waters, the floods, and the waves, these things. But I want you to listen for how God in the Hebrew Scriptures is related to those things. The psalm even begins with this phrase, "The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Now listen. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." This is the message of the Old Testament. God is sovereign control over all of these forces that the other countries, the other nations, look to for their theology. James Barr wrote a book called The Meaning of Mythology. In it, he argued that in Israel we have a radical departure from the characteristic Canaanite mythical thought. He argues that the religion of Israel, that is, faith in Yahweh, was unique and that it stood alone in the ancient Near East. Yet the Bible records Israel's faith and history in a way that was not written in a cultural vacuum. God chose to reveal His Word in this way to Israel, specifically so they would understand that God is not only sovereign over the affairs of Israel, but also over the environment, the culture into which He's placing His people. Well, what about the specific imagery I mentioned earlier today? How does it fit into this Canaanite context? Let's begin by considering the sea. As I said, it's mentioned 6 times in the chapter. The deep is mentioned twice in verses 5 and 8. The floods are mentioned once in verse 8. The mighty waters once in verse 10. Without exception, in every pagan mythology in the ancient Near East, the sea is the context of a great battle. It takes place as the gods war against the forces of disorder and chaos. If you think about it, even Moses describes the world this way and in the initial stages of creation in the first chapter of Genesis. And I think he includes a few things there that are polemical in nature. I don't think these things are there to make this very point. What did Moses say in Genesis 1:2? He said, "The earth was formless and void, chaotic. And where was the darkness? Well, it was over the face of the deep." It's the same word, tehom, that's used in Exodus 15 twice. Tehom is another term commonly associated with this watery chaos, the realm of Leviathan and Rahab of the old myths. And notice he throws in one little statement, which I'm convinced was tongue-in-cheek. After describing all this, in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 1, Moses says, "Oh, by the way, God created the great sea monsters, the Tannin." Just thrown in there, tongue in cheek. For those of you who believe in this dragon motif, God created the dragon. When this word, the deep, is used here in a matter of speaking, the Red Sea is being presented as the chaotic waters that God tamed at creation. Yom Suf has become the sea of the ancient myths. Another prevalent image is that of Yahweh as warrior, man of war. According to Exodus verses 1 and 4, chapter 15, it's Yahweh who hurled the Egyptians into the sea. Verses 3 and 6 describe him as a warrior who extends his right hand and shatters his enemies. This imagery links the destruction of the Egyptian army at the sea to the primordial battle against chaos. And as God in the pagan myth slays the enemy at the sea, so God slays Rahab at Yom Suf. In Exodus, the enemy that Yahweh slays, he slays at the sea. In one sense, it's Egypt, but in another sense, it's the Rahab figure of Isaiah 30, verse 7. For Isaiah saw the power of God that was displayed there at the Red Sea as the victory. And it was a victory he won not just over Egypt, but over Rahab, the dragon. I think when we see these little things in Scripture, this imagery, we get a glimpse of the angelic conflict. Now, most of you weren't here, I don't think, when we studied Genesis 6, or I actually think I've talked about the angelic conflict twice in the class. I probably should do it about once a year. I think we get a glimpse of it here. Because Rahab, Egypt, and Pharaoh echo in their obstinate disobedience God's old nemesis, Satan. We said early on in our study of Exodus that Pharaoh was an anti-God figure. He set himself up as God's enemy. And the battle that they fought at Yom Suf at the Red Sea represents this primordial battle that grew out of Satan's rebellion. This may be borne out in the third image, which is the image of the horse and his rider. I find it interesting that when this phrase is used, and it's used three times in Exodus 15, it's always phrased the horse and his rider. It's never phrased the rider and his horse. This may seem like an odd thing to mention. But every time this phrase occurs, the horse is first and the rider is second. Umberto Casuto makes an attractive suggestion here regarding the order of the horse and the Egyptian rider. He argues that, keep in mind, in Hebrew, word order is real important. It's a lot more important in Hebrew than it is in English. I should mention that. Casuto argues that the horse is mentioned first in order to draw our attention away from the Egyptian, the horse's rider, and therefore draw our attention away from Egypt. And by extension, focus our minds on the literary tradition itself. In other words, our focus should be on the old myths and the primacy of that ancient battle, by which we mean the angelic conflict, and away from the secondary application of the text, which is to Egypt. It's not that Egypt is not important, but it's not the most important thing this chapter teaches us. God is engaged in a battle that's being waged on a spiritual realm. And his opponent is none other than Satan himself. And lest we forget, it's a battle that's already been won. But there are still aftershocks. There never was a dragon named Leviathan. There was never a dragon named Rahab. But there is an angelic rebel named Lucifer. What generally takes place beyond the realm of what we experience occasionally bubbles up in Scripture, and we see it. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. We saw it in the days of Noah. We saw it in the angelic incursion of Genesis 6. It was in play when Pharaoh, the anti-God figure, drowned the Jewish boys in the Nile, when Herod killed the male infants at Bethlehem. We see it in the wilderness when Christ was tempted. We see it in the garden the night before he went to the cross. And in every case, it's always designed to frustrate God's salvation plan that he revealed to us first in Genesis 3:15. That's where it all starts. Merrill Unger said that the Exodus was the most dramatic, far-reaching manifestation of power in the Old Testament and the most memorable event in Israel's national history. As such, it shouldn't surprise us that through it, God would grow our understanding beyond these historical events themselves and give us a glimpse behind the curtain. As Christians, we look forward to a time when, like Israel, we'll be delivered from the troubles of this world, delivered from it by our God, who will institute a new world in which the difficulties of Egypt, if I may use that metaphor, will truly be history. The Apostle John speaks of this new world in the book of Revelation. In it, in chapter 21, John describes this new world, and he says something very interesting. And I want you to listen closely. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Then he adds, and there was no more sea. Now you know why. Any questions?